Everyone, thank you so much for being here. Thanks for coming in. It is an honor and a privilege to be at this conference and be able to share with many fellow travelers and fellow leaders in churches. And I should say before we begin, Philip has said very kind words, but if in your naivete you have come here thinking this is the John MacArthur, Alistair Begg, Steve Nichols, Al Mohler version of music, it's not. Leave now. Run. Do not walk. This will be only a disappointment to you. And I am purely a church musician. I've been a church musician since I was 10 years old. And I also then have been since I was 25, a writer of modern hymns for the church, and since 30, exclusively that. And so I'm going to share with you a little bit of my journey and what we've done. I appreciate so much the friendship of so many people here, not least of all Philip. We share the joy of having three daughters each. So father of daughters is a fun thing. My little daughter, you know, sings Christ is risen, he is risen indeed. Oh, sing hallelujah. So you can take the hallelujah a little bit further. And also as somebody who's Irish, I think we feel unduly outnumbered. This whole kind of, we're from the north of Ireland, so there's all this kind of national identity question, which is curious. And the Scottish kind of, we're Irish, but we're British, and we're proud of that. And there's a lot of Scottish guys in the roster today. And as you probably know, we spent the last year trying to get rid of them in Britain. And but unfortunately, by about 5%, they're staying. So anyway, I thought just in honor of the deference that's being unholy deference that's being paid towards Scottish people today, I'd actually begin with a prayer from a Scottish person. Over the last two generations, there has been an unbelievable change in how church music is perceived and is executed. And if any of you are naive enough to think that it's simply kind of the worship wars of old songs to new songs or organs to drums, you are foolish. There are many issues that are huge concerns and have changed. But even go back to Martin Lloyd-Jones, a Welshman, actually. I presume many of you have heard of him. He was the best-known preacher in Britain probably in the late 20th century. And on the rare occasion he gave his pulpit to another, I suspect, terrified preacher, he still insisted on choosing the hymns and leading the pastoral prayers, because that determined the daily prayer life of his congregation. It determined how they thought, how they felt, how they acted and reacted. And in a generation where that has been capitulated, we have also seen the same thing done with public prayer. So I would encourage you, as you think about the subject of singing, let's also think about our public praying in our churches. This is a prayer by John Bailey, who despite being Scottish, was a fine Christian leader in the last century. So I'm going to open this as a little prayer. They're beautiful. If you haven't got the book, John Bailey's book, Diary of Private Prayer. I'm sure it's in the bookstore, and if not, it's $5 on Amazon. Dr. John Bailey, B-A-I-L-L-I-E, I think. Diary of Private Prayer. So let's use this as our prayer. It's a lovely prayer for the start of the day, but just for this time that we have together. So here we go. Eternal Father of my soul, let my first thought today be of you. Let my first impulse be to worship you. Let my first speech be your name. Let my first action be to kneel before you in prayer. For your perfect wisdom and perfect goodness, for the love with which you love mankind, for the love with which you love me, for the great and mysterious opportunity of my life, for the indwelling of your Spirit in my heart, I praise and worship you. Yet let me not, when this morning prayer is said, think my worship ended, and spend the rest of the day in forgetfulness. Rather, from these moments of quietness, let light go forth, and joy, and power that will remain through all the hours of the day. Keep me chaste in thought, temperate and truthful in speech, faithful and diligent in work, humble in my estimation of myself, honorable and generous in my dealings with others, loyal to every hallowed memory of the past, mindful of my eternal destiny as a child of yours, through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Amen. I'm going to just talk a little bit about the convictions that led me from a career in the mainstream music industry to writing hymns. And then after that, I'm going to reflect a little bit on how I write for a few minutes. And then I'm going to open it. I'm at 5:02, my goal is to open it to 20 questions, which are all getting 60 seconds each. Okay? So I'm going to take 20 questions and give 1 minute answers. That's the only thing I can work out to try and be reasonably fair and give some broad answers to things. But it's funny, the privilege to work with, to be here with John MacArthur. My wife and I usually do not travel the first quarter of the year. And we stay home. And for a number of reasons, we decided we wanted to do this. In fact, it even led to us having to had to withdraw from our fairly substantive role in NRB this year due to a number of family issues that happened, and to actually be here. And but a lot of the reason for that is a genuine deep love for Dr. MacArthur and a feeling of synergy with our views. Obviously, we're different generations and different probably in many ways. But on three separate occasions, I remember him sitting down beside me and saying things. I remember the first time I met him, I had a whole bunch of questions for him, like you would, and I had dinner with him. And so I heard all these questions, and he kept trying to not give me much answer. And then he eventually said, "I think you just need to go for depth and let the rest take care of itself." And it was a good answer. I hated the answer, but it was a good answer. And but the more I've thought about it over the years, it has been a profound thing. When in doubt, go for depth and let everything else take care of it. On a second occasion, he actually sat down beside me before I was about to lead at a church service and said, "I'd like to say something about your hymns." And I could feel the sweat start to go right down my mouth and I go, "What have I done?" And he said, "Have you ever considered what a privilege it is to be from Ireland, that your melodies are naturally easily singable by congregations?" And then we got together for coffee last November, and he said, "So what do you talk about?" And actually, the only thing I could think about was, how do you raise a family and grandchildren that each one of them are very different and love and serve the Lord? Because I've become a dad in the last 4 years, and it's been an incredible thing just to begin to take on a lot of new challenges. And he said, actually, I hope I'm paraphrasing him correctly, but he said, actually, my wife put song. One of the main things he said was that they had hymns in their home. They sang songs. Thanks, Bill. They sang songs that in their car, in their kitchen, and those songs were songs they carry with through life. And in some ways, they're the three convictions that our music, that our conviction to write modern hymns became on. Number one, that we are in large part, what we sing profoundly influences how we live and how we think. And that's gone right through the Bible. It's an Old Testament, New Testament, and church history conviction. So we begin, for example, in Deuteronomy, the Song of Moses. Wonderful, wonderful hymn. And it says at the end, "Teach this to the people, so that be a witness against them, lest they turn away." In other words, what we sing doesn't just affect how we think, doesn't just affect how we pray, doesn't just affect how we feel, doesn't just affect how we live, but is almost the measuring stick by one day which our lives will be judged. It's that important. We see in the book of Psalms, which is the Bible's hymn book, a God who is omniscient, who's omnipotent, who's omnipresent, who is mighty, who is just, who is jealous, who hates evil, who is a judge, but also who loves us like our dearest friend, who leads us like a shepherd, who knows us better than anyone else, who is a God of peace. And so in this wonderful canvas of the book of Psalms, we have this broad and deep picture of the God of the Bible. And then out of that, our whole humanity responds. So we have this whole response of humanity from singing and clapping and shouting and dancing to despair and doubt and reflection and silence and solitude. And so by that, God's people have the whole picture, a large picture of the God of the Bible, and a large picture of human emotion. And if the songs in our church aren't reflecting that breadth, that depth of the God of the Bible, and don't have that variety of response, there's probably something slightly out of kilter with what we're doing. In the New Testament, of course, we have the creedal hymns in Paul's letters, and which help us understand our Christian faith, out of which the early creeds were built. Throughout church history, God's people have learned their faith through the liturgies, through the hymns of church fathers. Of course, the Reformation, Stephen's here, and Philip's already mentioned about Luther and the influence of his hymns to reforming the church through the singing and the preaching of the word. Luther, I believe at one point, Stephen can correct me if I'm wrong, I believe at one point he took time out to help get a group of chorales that would help catechize the congregations on what we understood about our faith. Calvin, interestingly, took that act of congregational singing so seriously that even though he wrote hymns commissioned the Genevan Psalter because he wasn't sure we could actually sing hymns, and so he settled with so he just sang the Psalms. It's interesting. I come from the north coast of Ireland. How many people have been to the north coast of Ireland? That's really, really pathetic, actually. But I now live in County Derry, which is a little town called Port Stewart, which is just over the border. London, Derry, Philip. Sorry, Northern Irish political crazies. There was a lady there in that there's a lady there almost two centuries ago called Cecil Frances Alexander. She was a Sunday. She was a minister's wife, a pastor's wife, who was concerned with her Sunday school class of children, and how theological depth in their songs was decreasing and diminishing. So she decided to write simple songs that taught the children the Apostles' Creed. So she began with, "We believe in one God, maker of heaven and earth." So she wrote a little song that went, "All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful." She went on to say, he became incarnate, was born of a virgin. How do you teach that to children? So she took what much great art and all genres of art does, and she tells it like a story. So she goes, "Once in Royal David City stood a lonely cattle shed, where a mother laid her baby in a manger for his bed. Mary was that mother mild, Jesus Christ, her little child, and through all his wondrous childhood, his for children, he would honor and obey, love and watch the lowly maiden in whose gentle arms he lay. Christian children all must be mild, obedient, good as he." Sorry, I'm thinking about my daughters now. Forget that. She goes on, of course, into the atonement. And the city of Derry, of course, is famous for its walls. And she wrote a hymn looking at nature and what was around her was visible to the children, and wrote, "There is a green hill far away, without a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified. Outside a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven to let us in. So why have you come here at a long day to listen to some overweight Irish guy wittering through all these hymns?" The point is this. She was concerned about the theological depth of what 12-year-olds were singing. The reduced length version of those hymns, the shortened versions, are now considered too heavy to be sung in the majority of churches in the Western world that call themselves evangelical, with probably an average of 2.1 university degrees per adult. And we wonder why our children don't have a big view of God, don't have a true view of God, don't have an emotionally enriched view of God. Folks, if we preach in our churches and don't sing with depth, and don't sing with passion, we can only expect to be building, surely, unhealthy believers. What we sing is hugely important. And it is our responsibilities. Because if we listen, if we let our children purely listen to Christian radio and this other stuff, they will not be given a good lead. Second thing is this. Throughout history, the holy act of congregational singing is the holy act of congregational singing. That's what it is. The theologians here will tell us that God's people singing together in their as a body of people is a microcosm of the picture of heaven, where every tribe and nation and language will get together to sing. Wasn't it just beautiful this morning? Just the sense of that? That is, and we get this tiny foretaste of this on earth called God's people singing. God's people sang throughout history, all through the Old Testament, in times of triumph, in times of despair, in times of tragedy, going to the temple. In the temple, Paul writes to the early chapters of the New Testament to some pretty dysfunctional churches. Even by our standards here, I think these churches were pretty dysfunctional. And he says, "Get together and sing. It's that important. They may be your enemies at any number of levels. They may be philosophically disagreed with you. You may disagree, Adams, of any number of issues of theology. Get together and sing around this wonderful gospel story." It is so important that in our congregational singing, that at the heart of it is that we travel 12 weeks a year. My wife and I do 12 weeks a year on the road, and with each concert, I try to do a leadership. Most of them, I do a leadership church music leadership event, and. At the end last year, we did a survey of about 200 people, asked them, "What is the first thing your church asks on a Monday morning after the church service?" And you're all getting together and getting your coffee and your donuts or whatever it is you have, wherever you're from, and you're reviewing the church service. What is the first thing you ask about the music?
Not one person said, how did the congregation sing? We had issues of song selection, modern versus contemporary, production values, noise of the music, quietness of the music, instruments, discipline of people on stage, countless things, all of which are not unimportant. But the holy act of God's people singing is the thing. I remember talking to a friend who also moved over here a few years ago, and I said, what's the most moving time of singing you've had recently? And she said, being in North Vietnam with believers in a room whispering hymns in rhythm for the joy of being together. That's the picture, isn't it? And that's the privilege that we have. So let's make sure that when we accompany our congregation singing with music, that we do it well, that we do it beautifully, and that we help them sing better. That is the goal. And I will just say one thing as well. I know people have said to me, you know, about music, and I we can talk about it more later. But I'm not one to limit music and creativity, as long as it's done to help our congregation sing better. So that's the second thing. Third thing was this: it is hugely important that we as congregations have songs that we carry with us through life. I personally have a view of art linked to God as our creator, linked to much of what is said in the Old Testament about art, that art should be of the highest level. I know there's various disagreements, there's various opinions in this, and there's various views on what popular art and congregational singing is, that art, and all this kind of different stuff. And I don't want to get into those discussions now, but even from a pastoral level, I will plead to each one of you. I haven't time to go into those discussions today, but even from a pastoral level, take 100 people whose spiritual lives, take 10 people whose spiritual lives you've admired, who are over 70, and ask them what hymn singing has meant to their lives, to their conversion, to dealing with hard times, to dealing with bereavement, to dealing with doubt, to teaching their children the Bible, to being together as a congregation, to celebrating truth, to remembering phrases at key points. And I think you'll find that the vast majority of the songs they talk about are the songs they've carried with them through life. It's not the songs that were around for 1 to 5 years, even if they sounded like what was on the secular radio, or what was in the secular radio 6 years previous. So I'm not here to tell you, I think God is the creator of all things. I think he's creator, and I think each of our congregations need to have songs of the moment. I'm totally behind that. I am a child of the modern worship generation, so I think that's very important. But I do think, whether that's 20% of what you sing or 50% of what you sing, we do have to have a canon of songs in our churches that we want our congregations to grow old with. And I got to say, I've seen some positive shifts in congregational, in the content of songs. I've seen a few positive shifts in congregational singing, at least in awareness. But I am still deeply concerned that the conservative, the Bible church movement is increasingly obsessed with being relevant and not writing, and not having songs that people will carry with them through life. If we continue like that, we will have a generation of people who have very few songs that carry with them through life. Go back to those 10 people you asked first and said, how would you imagine doing your Christian life without all those hymns that you carried with them through life? Would that affect your spiritual development? I suspect it would. Anyway, that's just reflection. That isn't a theological thing. I just wanted to give you some kind of, that's the sort of the three passions of the songs that we try to write. Anyway, I'm going to look at a couple of them. I guess I want to start with the hymn we tried today for the first time, because I only finished it at like 10 o'clock yesterday morning. So I'd never done it before, and I thought, this would be a really good thing to do. Try a new song, you know, it's good. And I get up there, and there's like, you know, Mohler and Dever and MacArthur and all these guys, and I'm going, I must be out of my mind. But this is a song kind of a longing for the word of God. So we tend to write the melody first. I write it on the guitar so that it's simple, so that contemporary churches can use it. I did it today on the piano. And the song, Dr. MacArthur asked for a hymn on, he actually said a hymn on the word of God in there, and say anything in that sort of area. And we thought, I thought actually for a pastor's conference, but actually the spirit of Psalm 119 as well. And indeed, this isn't the original line isn't from Psalm, I think it's about Psalm 60 or something. But is that sense of longing for the word, that thirsting, that longing. There are actually very, very few hymns, despite the fact that the longest psalm is in large part about the word. There are very few hymns about the word of God. So it's a sense of kind of longing for the Word of God in the first verse. Then the second verse looks at the living Word. By the way, we've an accountability group of guys, and they're split half and half on this line here. The line says, "And you spoke into the darkness, lit the dungeons of hell." We like that imagery because it was fresh, because it shows triumph over hell, it shows triumph over darkness, and it even shows triumph at a less level. It shows triumph over the darkness of our own lives. So half of our group like it, and half of them think it's too poetic. Anybody any opinions? The simpler thing would be to say, broke the power of hell. We went for lit the dungeons of hell. Who likes broke? Yeah, yeah.
It's provocative.
Yeah.
We glory in the fact that we are transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son.
So what are you saying? Lit the darkness or don't lit the darkness?
The domain of darkness is the dungeon of hell. Yeah,
yeah. Anybody prefer broke the power of hell? Come on. Who would say broke the power of hell? Who would be more? De Courcy, I knew you'd go that way. De Courcy always votes right and everything. Anybody else prefer broke the power of hell? It's more neat.
Yeah.
Anybody else want to agree with Alistair Begg and feel broke the power of hell is better? Hands up. Come on. Who agrees with Alistair Begg? Okay. Put your hands up, please, if you agree with Alistair. One more time. Broke the power of hell. Who would do it? Let's see. Hands up. Look around the room, everybody. All these people disagree with John MacArthur, okay? It's interesting, actually. There is an interesting thing, a point to make. I mean, poetry can never be absolutely watertight. I mean, someone in the front row was saying, I think you were telling me beforehand, how from life's first cry to final breath and in Christ alone has meant so much to you since you became a father. We've had three threatening emails to our website from abortion organizations asking us to come clean on abortion because they feel it is not definitive enough as to when human life starts. No, I'm serious. So I'm just saying to you, so people, you know, what I'm saying to you is I think when we think about these things, we want to make sure we want to make sure we don't nitpick over something that's ambiguous and say that's the problem with the songs. I think the problem with the songs are that the songs are not giving us a big enough, a more beautiful enough picture of the God of the universe. Not that some line somewhere might mean this or might mean that. And just a word to the wise, just on that. Then verse 3 here was looking at the reality of the word, of your voice in suffering. Verse 4 takes the theme, of course, I think it's Psalm 119, and your voice is echoed sweeter than all I've heard, more than riches, more than here. Again, all just scriptural images. And then verse 5 is the brings a sense of the eternal to it. We actually, in the last 2 weeks, we have written 14 verse 5s. Okay? So, yeah. So I hope this one's okay. But literally, we went to bed on Sunday night, not sure we had it. My wife was actually really upset because she really is responsible for most of the words, and because we'd done so many verse 5s. And then literally, it just clicked Friday morning. Graham Kendrick, who helped us with a song, come up with an idea for verse 5, and we rewrote verse 5, and it finally clicked just in time, we think, to ourselves. But it's, again, to try and give that eternal perspective. When we first started writing hymns in Britain, there was a book, a conference called Spring Harvest, which was really the dominant influence on what was sung in churches. And in the Spring Harvest 1998 songbook, 2 out of the 182 songs mention anything to do with heaven, hell, eternal, the fact that there is a world to come, or judgment. Yeah, yeah. A lot of the expansive nature of these songs is that they actually remind us, like Paul constantly is reminding his congregations, that we are eternal beings. Let's just look at a song, My Worth is Not in What I Own. This is a new song. Just a couple of words on the creative process. We often get asked, what's your favorite hymn? And pretty much for the last 15 years, my favorite hymn has been the one I've just written. And so that was obviously, one of them is this. This is the most recent. This is probably the second most recent that I've written, called My Worth is Not in What I Own. But I think it's an important thing in our creativity as well. There needs to be a sense of, whether we're preachers, whether we're teachers, or whatever role we're called in our churches, or whether we're creative musicians, we should be developing. Musicians in your churches, if you're here today, if you've been playing the same piano chords for 20 years, get some lessons. Get some Bach, get some Billy Joel, get something, and please improve your piano playing. You're probably boring everybody around you who is musical. And but it goes for all aspects of life. So I say that to you as musicians, we need to be, I know each of our contexts are different and each of our responsibilities are different, but make sure in whatever our music is that we are actually constantly trying to grow it and improve it, and indeed improving all the people around us and what we're doing. But this is the second last song I wrote. I write my songs on my phone here, my iPhone. Aren't iPhones incredible? I believe. Can you pass my iPhone over there? So this is I record them on this, and then my last week in August before I leave Ireland, I did what we call our purge of tunes, and so we get rid of most of the tunes. And so I kept these here ones here. I kept all these here ones here. There's about 160 here that I've kept, and none of them I've used yet because I'm not really convinced by them. But I think it's an important, whatever your process, to be, if you're a songwriter as well, to the amount of work to try and get one tune should be a lot. I have a few, just in case some of you come to me afterwards and say, you got this tune, it must be good, or God must have given you it because you got it really easily, I probably won't believe you. So just let me warn you in advance. But if we're choosing songs in our churches too, let's have new songs, let's have fresh songs, let's encourage utilizing talent. But let's remember that we need a core of good songs. And each time you teach a new song, congregational singing dips. This morning in our service, the congregation singing dipped as we learnt the new song. So you have to slightly sacrifice your congregation singing in the short term to teach them a new song. So don't be overloading your congregation with new songs. And make sure that if you're going to teach them a song, it's really worth learning. And please, please, please have the wisdom to know when not to bother teaching them as well. So anyway, here's a song called My Worth Is Not Worth. It looks at the theme of identity. So let's have a sing through it. It's a lot of our music, we struggled for a while. There was about a year and a half we didn't write a single tune that worked, and moving to Nashville was actually extraordinarily helpful in that I didn't necessarily meet people in the Christian music world, but I met a lot of people in the American folk world, from bluegrass to Americana, these kind of guys. And the link between Irish and the Southern culture actually helped make some of my melodies slightly more simple and slightly easier, and I think this came from that. Is it best we move to questions? Is that what you want? Shall we move to questions? If 5 minutes before the end you all want no more questions, sing more songs, and we'll go back to songs. But I'm aware a lot of people came to ask questions. So again, if I think the most sensitive thing to do with all concerned is if we try and keep the questions to one or two sentences, and I'll try and give you a 1 minute answer, we'll move to the next one. So questions, please. Here. Okay, a few quick comments. Future of hymnals. Number one answer, none of my business. I'm a hymn writer. I just write my hymns. It really isn't any of my business. You know, it's not an issue I really want to fight, because I don't think in the world of product and retail, I don't think you can, technology, I don't think you can really fight against it that much. I would say a few things. Personally, if I was leading the church, I would have a hymn book. And I would have screens. I would have both. The hymn book does several things. Number one, the hymn book provides a high standard of song. A good hymn book provides a high standard of songs, a high standard of lyric. Most modern songs that are sung in churches would never in a million years have been included in the hymn book, because the very act of putting them beside proper poetry and having the cheek to call it poetry would have been so embarrassing to people they would never have gone in. So I think they provided a standard. Secondly, they provide us with theological balance. So you go through the whole character of God, you go through the seasons of the church's year, you go through hymns for the Christian life, and so you take each of the things, so you create a hymn book of balanced songs. I think the issue of balance is probably even a bigger issue than depth in what's currently sung in churches. Thirdly, they provide you with Christian humility, in the sense that you get, the truth is, you know, we are part of the body of Christ. The Christian church is the most unique organization in the world. It's not like a golf club. It's not like a chess club. It's not like anything else. It's the whole unique body of people, because I need the 73-year-old who tells me that I've lost control of what I think of myself. I need the 7-year-old who interrupts my plan. I need the 17-year-old whose ambition is stronger than mine as mine wades. I need all those people as part of the body. Each of us can bear testament to that, can't we? And so the church universal, we understand, if you have a hymn book you get to learn the spiritual disciplines of the church fathers, how they thought about things. You learn what Martin Luther understood about the gospel and spiritual warfare and the church and the courage of him. You get to learn the, although they had opposite views on many things, you get to learn the passion of Wesley and the zeal of conversion and new life and chains falling off and heart being free and rising, going forth and following thee. And we learn the passion for the lost and social responsibility of even some of the Salvation Army songs. We learn some of the more emotionally observant songs of our modern generation as well. And so we learn to have that sort of level of balance. So all those things are lost. When you throw a hymn book out, you're not throwing out a bunch of old songs. You're not throwing out things. You have to work out what is it. When I was a teenager, as a doing a lot of music for BBC One Television for the religious programs. And I remember sitting down with a guy and saying, what must it be like when you first started? You just had a hymn book. Now you've got thousands of songs. He says, oh, yes. When I first started, I could pretty much guess there were 100 songs that you could choose from. Now he says, I can pretty much guess there's 20. Because actually, getting rid of the hymn book and offering up hundreds of thousands of songs, it just reduced everything to the lowest common denominator, to which the backbone of great songs and brilliant poets and brilliant composers has been lost. So I would say, understand when you... Like anybody in somebody here who's a management consultant will say, if you're replacing somebody, work out exactly what it is you're losing first. You know, is this a secretary who licked stamps? Is this a secretary who organized your schedule? Or is this actually somebody who kept the whole office together? Then you replace them. So understand what you're losing when you're doing it. And my suggestion is have both. I think a hymn book is a hugely important thing, but our generation likes the screens. It likes to have a percentage of brand new songs. So I would say have both. My opinion. Next question.
So we heard Be Thou My Vision, and then we sang it.
Yeah.
And 2 days ago, we sang it in our church service.
Yeah.
Maybe I'm kind of sensitive to this, yeah. But the first phrase of My Soul Longs For...
Yeah, I stole it.
Really? Yeah, but I mean, was it... I'm curious to know, when you were writing this, was that phrase...
Yeah, it's a little bit. Well, it's an Irish three melody. So a lot of them kind of go in sort of similar directions. It's an Irish three time melody.
Okay.
And Be Thou My Vision is a 5th century melody. So the first line was kind of inspired by that a little bit. I heard it this morning and I went, oh my goodness, they're doing that song. Now I've got to do mine. Then they did it a second time and I went, oh my word, this is just like this. Yeah. No, the third line actually sounds a little bit like Holst as well. Movement of Holst's Planet, a little bit of Holst's Planets as well. So we steal the songs from all over the place. In fact, My Worth Is Not in What I Own. That last verse is actually stolen from an old gospel hymn by Elizabeth Cleophane, Two Wonders Now That I Confess. She actually said My Worth and My Own Worthlessness, which I actually think was wrong. So we changed it. But, you know, it's out of copyright, so we can steal what we want, which is another reason why if you're songwriters, you need to learn the great old hymns. Bad composers borrow, good composers steal. Do you know what I mean? I say this seriously as well, though. I mean, most people in this room who I've talked to who say they've had a revival in their life of Christian theology, that didn't come because you read the Bible or because you read the Bible and prayed. That came because somebody along the way taught you about believers who've gone before you and you learned from them. That level of humility that has served this generation of preachers so well is not currently being adopted when it comes to the songs we sing. We could do well to do that. So anyway, next question.
Yeah, do you agree with the statement that elders and pastors should be the primary worship leaders in the sense of example and overseeing the songs? And is this something, if you agree, is this something that you see?
Sure. Do our elders and pastors the primary people of overseeing the songs? As a husband, as a father, the primary overseer of what happens in his home? Of course they are. Now, how they choose to do that is up to them. But let's make it very clear. We can't go around blaming youth movements, conferences. We can't go around blaming radio if our congregations are singing bad songs. It is up to us. The blood is in our hands. And so we need to be doing that. Whether you decide to choose every song yourself, whether you decide to bring somebody in under you, I think the ideal scenario is to have someone who is brilliant and can work with you. And you can learn, creativity together. But even if they are brilliant, you're still... the ideal way is to have somebody who is creative enough to bring a thing. Because I say this to you pastors gently. You know, pastors actually are... I have a pastor friend in school. I hate having to work with musicians. It's like working with artists. I know. But pastors, you're kind of artists too. So I hate to say this to you, and I've got a deathly silence, but you are. So I think we can, but I think we can actually learn. There's a level at which our creativity and theirs work together does well. It's interesting, the British, and Britain has produced more modern worship songs per church, and a hugely out of proportion number of modern worship songs. And a lot of it is because, in the modern church, compared to the number of Christians that are in Britain. And a lot of it is because these guys, for the most part, are actually just really involved in their church. They don't care about the Christian music industry. They don't care about the music industry. They're writing songs with their pastors. Most of the great movements were pastors and musicians. Most great churches that are seeing healthy growth have got a great relationship between the musician and the pastor. So you want to try and cultivate that relationship if you can. But don't get me wrong, it's your responsibility. It is 100% your responsibility. Next question. Here.
I'm actually asking this for a friend of mine who's not able to be here, so I'm going to videotape your response. But do you think that older Protestant hymnody needs a linguistic update? I'm not talking about taking theological language out, but these thous, words that are no longer in common usage in English.
Sure. The question is, old hymnody needing a linguistic update. I can't give you an absolute answer to that. I think the general answer is, if it can keep the song in use, that's great. But secondly, I will say this, nearly everybody I've seen do it doesn't do it well. You have to remember that Christina Rossetti, even Isaac Watts, were considered the best or one of the best three poets of their generations. Most of the guys who've adopted them are not one of the best three poets of their generations. And so we have to understand that there is something about beauty. Part of the reason of this hymn that we spent these last verse, the number of words, getting a word right, getting a word and making it sing right. There's a reason why, you know, my wife and Stuart Townend, for example, when they write a song, it just sings totally natural, like you've sung it forever. And part of it is because the tune is singable, but actually a lot of it is they just know how to make words sing. It's an art form. It's not a science, and it's not dogma. It's not teaching. It's an art form. So in other words, I hear a lot of people say, what we need is sound theology and singable music. Yes, rubbish. What we actually need is theology that is beautiful to sing and music that is so beautiful that we can't get it out of our heads. That's what we need. The other stuff is almost of no value to us. Because it's art, it's not teaching, it's not dogma, it's not a thing. So that's a big mistake. People have started to say that, and people think I'm splitting hairs on it, but it's making people conclude that they should get Jimmy with the guitar, who's 19, to write the songs for their church. And it's not helping churches, it's not building up churches. It's really damaging churches, and it's driving people nuts, and you're going into the churches and nobody's singing.
Yeah.
It's terrible. What we need is beautiful hymns. What we need is beautiful poetry married beautifully with irresistible melodies. Melodies that we can't get out of their head. I say melodies that make us raise our hands higher or clench our fists tighter, however we do it. That's what we need. And so coming back to that principle, update it, but understand that if you don't make it beautiful to sing, it really doesn't have very much use. I think some of them should be updated. They're not Shakespeare, but at the same time, if they're not updated beautifully, they really have no use and no value. So just be careful. Be careful where you get them. Here, sir.
I just want to say I praise God for how he has used your music in our church. And secondly, I want to ask when we can buy the new songs.
Oh, I think, John, we're giving this away. This is not meant to sign whatever, but I think they're signing up. They're going to be making it available, I think, for the sign up as a free gift. It's going to be given away as a free gift to everybody who signs up at the conference. I'm sure Dr. McGarth will be making it available, and we'll make it available soon. And I haven't been on our website for about 2 years, so I have no idea. So I was kind of realizing I'm not even convincing myself here. So okay, here. Transposing hymns to a guitar. Well, a C chord in a piano is the same as a C chord in a guitar, obviously. So, I mean, all hymns transpose. But the question you're asking is, do transpose them intelligently? Do they work on a guitar? Yeah, that's the interesting question. The general rule is that if you're playing in a more contemporary band, your chord should be more simple. It was really funny that the Archbishop of Canterbury's enthronement
from Canterbury Cathedral was last year, and they did some of our hymns at the thing. It was London Symphony Orchestra, Canterbury Cathedral Choir. And I was talking to a friend about this yesterday. It was really interesting to hear them because they were done by a classical composer who did the orchestrations. And it was exactly how I'd written them originally, because I grew up a classical musician. I am that classical nerd that didn't get out much as a child, you know, and wore really uncool clothes and all that kind of stuff. And I didn't recognize them because as I've come and tried to make them more accessible to contemporary churches, I've simplified the chord. So the general rule is you have to find beautiful chord progressions that are simpler. The rub you have is you've got to work out where the context is. So if the context of your congregation, most of the hymn melodies that are sung in churches, probably the majority still, although it's almost half and half melody-driven, chord-driven hymns now, probably the majority in a lot of churches are still four-part harmony hymns. So if your congregation is very prone to four-part harmony, they're not going to particularly like you if you play it on the guitar, and I kind of don't blame them, do you know what I mean? Because they've sung it that way forever. You know, so just be aware, if you're in the four-part harmony context, that becomes a problem. But if you want to keep the hymns going and four-part harmony isn't an issue, just get really nice, more simple chord progressions and try and make them work. Here. Yeah, and then adding women. I know. Jeez. Okay. What? Sorry.
I'm just surprised that I didn't see very many people like this when I assume that that happens. Is this a contextualization? Loving the brothers, just knowing where you are. I'm not a music person, but I'm just.
Sure. No, I noticed the same thing. I can't really comment on that. This isn't my home. I'm a visitor here. My background. I grew up an Irish Presbyterian. So what that means is, when we go to rugby matches and beat England like we did at the weekend, we scream and shout and roar and jump our hands in the air. Then we go into church on Sundays and talk about being miraculously saved from hell. We stand there like somebody stole our donuts. So that's kind of that's kind of the context of how I grew up. So having done that. And having made the contradiction of that meaningful to myself, I generally don't do that personally. I don't see any reason why you shouldn't. But I'm equally suspicious of going into places where everybody's standing there, then as soon as you mention the word resurrection, everybody puts their hands up. That's weird. Like, that's equally contrived. And I would think typically everyone should feel free to express how they want. But if this church's position is that, which is it's distracting and they don't, then don't. You know, our music is sung across the board in churches. We have various contexts that we go to. We see the verse. I don't read a lot into it. You know, when I go into someone's home, if everybody's like cuddling everybody, then cuddling their kids, then cuddling their dogs, then cuddling you again after they've cuddled their dogs, I don't think they like me any more than if they just shake my hand and say, "Come in." You know what I mean? So that's just my opinion. But again, it's not my home, so I can't tell you. Okay, next question. Here we go. Great question. How do we write songs, or how do we even introduce songs to a culture where hymns are quite alien? that's a long, I can't give you a 60-second answer to that. I mean, obviously, I try to write art. I try to write melodies that you're not going to forget, that are easy to sing. We try to write words that are beautiful and engage the emotion and engage the mind. It's not about sound theology. It's about passionate theology. It's about passionate theology that's beautiful to sing. And it's about melodies that soar and can never leave you. That's what you're trying to do. Answer one is it's art. Answer two is this. I think a lot of it also comes down to our teaching. I had a bunch of guys, we used to go out together when we were teenagers in Belfast, in Lisburn, a little town called Lisburn. We all started having a Bible study in Upper Sixth because we wanted to go out on Saturday nights, and we all got banned by our parents. So we thought, if we start a Bible study, they'll not stop us. So we started having a Bible study, and then just so we could go out, and then we went for Chinese food afterwards. And we had a good time. And it was really funny because I remember we used to go out originally, do all these little Christian events in Belfast to try and get girlfriends, and then as we got, and we loved all the kind of the funny songs, and I loved the funny songs, I loved the simple songs, and I still sing some of them. They were good songs, some of them were really biblical, and certainly some of them were really great tunes. And a great tune will carry anything. A great tune will carry a lot of things. But all I can tell you is, by the time we'd finished studying the Bible, by the time we were all 21, we all wanted to sing great hymns of the faith.
And I don't think it was that we suddenly decided to stop listening to rock music and all became classical musicians, because we weren't. I was the only one in music. Two, one of them played the cello, not very well, and the rest of them weren't really into music. But we got a taste for beautiful hymns that talked about the goodness of God in ways we'd never thought about it before. And so we grew with that. And what I can tell you is that there's seven of us still in touch. Six of us went to Oxford and Cambridge, and I was not one of those six. And all of those guys are now pastors. And none of them in mega churches, all in small churches. And actually two of them are now in seminaries, teaching in seminaries. But somewhere along the way, we started to want, with a hunger for the word of God and a hunger for the Lord and a longing, started to want to go deeper. And so I think it's both and. I think we need to have great examples. I think one of the big problems churches have is we don't have great examples of songs that are great to sing. But I think we also need to teach the word, and we also need to teach a theology of why we sing. It is actually true that the majority of people today who call themselves evangelical think the whole point now of singing worship songs is to get some kind of emotional buzz. And then I met with God or had it, whatever it was. I mean, I get that when I listen to Mahler, you know, or Paul Simon. But I'm not trying to be funny, but it's terrible. It's terrible that people think that. So I think you need to be teaching them why they sing in the first place and going back to square one, because in the absence of anything, you know, rubbish takes its place. And so I think it's a combination of teaching believers to become deeper in the Lord and love the Lord more deeply. And that's not cerebral, it's passionate, it's emotional, it's lived. Secondly, it's about teaching them a theology of why we sing, to encourage one another, and all the various reasons we sing. And then thirdly, finding good examples. That's my 60-second answer. I'm sorry I can't give you a longer answer, and I'm not trying to oversimplify. Next question, sir. Well, what do you think?
Yes.
I think every pastor of a church should be teaching our congregation why they should sing. I would think if it's mentioned 600 times in Scripture, it's probably something that's of reasonable importance. So I think every pastor needs to be teaching his congregation why to sing. On a personal note, worship leaders who talk too much drive me nuts. And worship leaders who talk too much while I'm standing up drive me even more nuts. I think we need to teach our congregations that. And I think everybody needs to sing off the same hymn sheet. So I think you find if you started next week trying to, for example, making sure everybody was trying to help them, all the musicians trying to help their congregation sing better. And every Monday we're asking the question, how did our congregation sing? Not to make them hypocrites, but to help them sing better, because it's important. That by next year's Shepherd's Conference, your congregation would sing a lot better. But everybody has to sing off the same hymn sheet. But no, I don't think most worship leaders would make very good teachers. Some might. Not many I've met.
Last question,
Keith. Okay, sir.
How would you articulate the difference to someone in your church who believes that their passionate singing is the friendly Jesus is my boyfriend kind of stuff that you hear on the radio that makes them feel good, when they define passion as that, but that's not what you're articulating? How do you specify the difference in what you're saying to what they think is in fact their
I think, and this is not, I don't care how you physically express, you can put your hands in the air, you can dance, I don't care. But I think worship is actually about God. So if actually you're talking about God and you're excited about God and you're passionate about God, that's a pretty good start. If people afterwards are talking about the worship, that's kind of weird. That's like me telling my wife I love her because love is great. You know? You know what I mean? So I think it's a little lesson in subject and object. I'm so sorry I have to be so quick. I'd love to talk for longer, but John has finished me off. So thank you very much for coming, everyone. Appreciate it.